quite a little time this afternoon deciding on what I was going to speak about tonight. The Lord impressed upon me so plainly the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 that I believe that that's what He wants me to use. I'm certainly happy to see so many here tonight. I trust that the Lord will use His Word to bless our hearts. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you'll notice that these two verses are addressed to those He calls brethren. Now, I don't believe that the apostle was speaking about his Jewish brethren, do you? Because he was writing this epistle to the Romans, or to Christians at Rome, which was a Gentile city. So he addresses these Christians as brethren. Brethren in Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who can't take that title. You know, the word brethren includes sisters also. I trust there isn't anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That last hymn we sang, I never had heard it before. But it tells us that working won't save us, waiting won't save us, and so on. But it is simply faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, the one who took our place, the one who laid down His life, that we might have life through Him. And if you should be here tonight and you don't know Him as your Savior, have never come to the place where you would put your trust in Him, and have your sins all put away as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered against you no more forever. You know, there are some things who God tells us to remember. And there are some things that we are to forget. We are to remember the things He tells us to remember, but we are to forget the things that He forgets. And He will forget your sins. Well, that doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. But it does mean that He will forget them and put them behind Him as far as the east is from the west, and He will remember them no more. So if you are here tonight and you have taken Him as your Savior, then I believe that you are included in this word brethren, that the apostle here is addressing these two words to. Well, we see here that the challenge has to do with the believer's body. It is the ultimate key to the practice of the victorious Christian life. Now, it doesn't avail us very much to know theoretically the truths of Psalm or of Romans 6 to 8 if the body is not surrendered, so that the life of Christ can be expressed in the everyday affairs of life. Now, God doesn't compel us or force the believer to present his body, he beseeches him. He wants an unbridled sacrifice. He makes it clear that this is the proper thing for the believer to do. Now the word therefore links God's request with his mercies. He has saved us from sin, both its penalty and its power. He has saved us from self in all its features and forms. He has triumphed in his grace and multiplied his mercies. He has besieged us with mercies, as it were. He has showered us with kindness and with unmerited favor. I beseech you, therefore, Paul says, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies. It's a proper thing to do. It's the only possible thing to do. It's the only fitting answer we can give to love so amazing and so divine. Now, it's not only the proper thing to do, it's also the practical thing to do. Now, you may know all the truths of how to live the Christian life, and you may be theologically and positionally correct. But God wants you to live a victorious, holy life. And the link between the two is the presentation of the body. The most strategic thing that we can do as Christians. Now it's possible, entirely possible, for us as believers to live on one of three planes, or three levels, if you will. We can live lives that are sensual, lives that are soulish, or lives that are spiritual. For example, a person who is ruled by the physical is sensual. Now, to be sensual does not necessarily mean that we live in the constant indulgence of the worst forms of carnality. It simply means that we are ruled by the senses. You know, we have five senses. We're ruled by what we see, by what we feel, what we hear, what we smell, or what we taste. Now, the motivation from which this source may be very subtle. It may be very well disguised, but it is sensual, and it is very possible for a Christian to be sensual. For example, he won't go to the prayer meeting because it's too hot, or because he's too tired. He don't want to work with the bums down on Skid Row because they're too smelly. Now, he may be saved, but he's living his life on the lowest possible plane. On the other hand, we may be soulish. We may be ruled by the intellect, the emotions, or the will. And this is far more subtle because a soulish life can come so close to genuine spirituality that it's hard to tell the difference. For example, a person or a believer may give himself over to intellectual pursuits in his practice of Christianity. He studies his Bible and he becomes a walking Bible encyclopedia. He may be a great theologian, even a good preacher. People admire and respect him for his great grasp of truth. However, he's not necessarily spiritual. His grasp of truth may be merely intellectual. It may be soulish. Or he may be strongly given over to emotion. At the Lord's Supper, for instance, the thought of Calvary brings tears to his eyes. He weeps at the prayer meeting. He gets so worked up that he shouts hallelujah. He's so deeply moved at the thought of the homeless Korean orphans or the starving masses of India that he'll empty his pocketbook into the offering when an appeal is made. However, he's not necessarily spiritual. An unsaved man might do the same. On the other hand, a believer might have an iron will. When he's saved, he learns he should give up smoking, shall we say. So he immediately throws his cigarettes into the fire and he never smokes again. Now this may be simply the assertion of a strong will and not a spiritual victory at all. In fact, there may be a combination of these three factors. Intellect, emotion, and will. So that a person appears as an outstanding Christian without being truly spiritual at all. Now this is a very subtle trap, and many Christians fall into it. Now this is not to say that the intellect and the emotions and the will play no part in the life of a spiritual Christian, because they do. But just to be intellectual, emotional, and determined does not constitute spirituality. Now, if the sensual side of a man is controlled by the soulish side, you'll be a fine human being. But he'll not be spiritual and may not be saved at all. Now for me to be spiritual, the Holy Spirit must have complete control of me. And the key to this lies in the surrender of the body. And it is through the members of the body that all impressions are received. And all impulses expressed. So if the Holy Spirit has control of the body, he can control the whole man. Then God can fill and use him. And not only will the senses be controlled, but also the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And the person is a spiritual Christian, expressing in all his ways the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Holy Spirit has control of the body, he can express through the members of that body the fruit of Christ's sacrifice. First, the offering of the believer's body is therefore a living sacrifice. Now that, of course, is in contrast to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when a body was offered, the animal was slain. But now, when the believer offers his body, he begins to really live. The victory resulting from Calvary is made good in our experience. Second, then it is to be a holy sacrifice. Now when the Holy Spirit has his way with the believer's body, all the virtue resulting from Calvary is made good in our experience. All defilement is displaced by the perfect purity and piety of Christ. 3, then it's to be an acceptable sacrifice. See, when the Holy Spirit has His way with the believer's body, all the value of Christ's sacrifice is experienced by the believer. He's not only accepted in the beloved, but his life becomes a living, holy sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. And believe me, nothing less will do. Then he says that such a sacrifice is our reasonable service. Now there isn't any high pressure here. There's no forcing of the will. There's no bending of the personality to make it conform to the will of Christ. We as believers are beseeched. Not only beseeched, but besieged by the mercies of God. And God takes it that we are reasonable people, and that the reasonableness of this demand will be so evident that there will be an immediate and a prompt response. You know, I think Isaac Watts expressed it so well in that beautiful hymn we sang it this morning, The Breaking of Bread. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Well, when we come to verse 2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the presentation of the body results in a transformed life. The body is a vehicle through which the new life is expressed. We simply consecrate the body, that the Holy Spirit, who has made it His temple, might have free access to all its courts and free control over all its activities. And the believer who thus presents his body is changed. He says, and be not conformed to this world. Now the word translated conformed here means, according to Vine's New Testament Dictionary, to fashion or shape one thing like another. Now it refers to the act of an individual assuming an outward expression that does not conform within him, or does not come from it within him. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world here, of course, signifies the condition of human life and society with God left out. It has its fads and its fashions. And it exerts pressure on us all, not only in dress and in diet, but also in morals and in ethical standards, and also in religious beliefs. You know, it has been said that the world is the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. The believer whose body has been laid on the altar for God is morally changed. His life is not molded from without, but from within. And all the Lord Jesus, when speaking of Solomon in Matthew 6 and verse 29, he pointed to the flowers of the field, and he said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, Solomon's splendor was put on from without, but the glory of the flowers rose from within. The believer has an inward power to overcome the pressures of the world. And his present body makes it possible for that power to be unleashed so he will not be molded by the world's morals. Now he says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed here, according to Vine's dictionary again, means to change into another form. It's used of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17:2 and also in Mark 9:2. And it's used to describe the change wrought in the believer when he steadfastly contemplates the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now the stress here is on an inward change. Philip, again in his New Testament, translates, let God remold your minds from within. A good example is the caterpillar. It enters into a filmy tomb as a hairy worm. And eventually it emerges as a beautiful butterfly. Now the change is so remarkable that it cannot be recognized. You wouldn't recognize it as the same creature at all. And it's this kind of a change that the Holy Spirit wishes to work in the life of the believer. But in order for him to do it, he must have control of the body. And he must have free access to the mind. Now there are two instances recorded in the Bible where the change was so evident that it left its imprint on the face. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, it says, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone. This was when he had been alone with God on the mount for 40 days and for 40 nights. When he came down from that mountain, the skin of his face shone. And they had to put a veil over his face because it shone so that they couldn't look upon it. Moses didn't even realize it. He didn't know it. And then there's another one in Acts chapter 6 and verse 15. Where we read about Stephen, the first martyr, being stoned to death. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You see, the Holy Spirit desires to etch the likeness of the Lord Jesus into our characters now, so that it might be reflected in some degree in our faces here below. I wonder how much people see Christ in me. Well, when I look at myself, I don't think I see very much. But I do believe that they see a lot more than they did before I was saved. I think my wife will testify to that. I used to do a lot of mechanical work, if you'll pardon a little speaking of myself. I used to do a lot of mechanical work, electrical work, so forth, my unsaved days. And if a wrench ever slipped off and hit my finger, smashed my finger, that wrench would be thrown just as far as I could send it. And then as soon as I cooled off, I'd go hunt it up again. I don't do those kind of things now. If a wrench smashes my finger, I might say ouch and so on, but I wouldn't throw the wrench, I don't believe. And there's many things like that that have been changed in my life. And I think you, each of you who are saved, can look back and see the same things in your own lives. But when we come right down to it, just how much of Christ do people see in us? You know, we often say, what is the gospel according to you? Does my life reflect Christ in such a way that it would make others desirous to have Him? Or do they have to say, well, if that's religion, I don't want it? Well, it's been said that the face is the index of the soul. A man once asked Abraham Lincoln to appoint a certain man to a high office in his government. And Lincoln said, I don't like his face. And the man said, but surely the man is not responsible for his face. And Lincoln replied, every man over 40 is responsible for his face. You see, the Holy Spirit does not apply cosmetics to the skin to bring about a noble countenance. He works within. He renews the mind. And He transforms the soul. And then it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it is our responsibility as Christians, as believers, to discover what God's will is for us. We do that by our daily communion with the Lord. His will may cut right across our opinions. It may cut right across our ambitions. It may cut right across our tastes. As it did Peter's, you know, when the Lord told him to go to the house of Cornelius. When the sheet was let down with all the different four-footed beasts, unclean things, and Peter, rise and eat. Oh, not so, Lord. What a contradiction. Not so, Lord. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He said, "Not so, Lord." But you see, His will for us will be the very best that divine love can conceive. The very best. You see, it is Satan who suggests that God is not to be trusted. That He plans for us some unpleasant experience. That He'll let us down and lead us into anguish, pain, and loss. I heard a Christian woman say one time, she said, "I would be afraid to tell the Lord that I'd do anything He wanted me to do. Because He might want me to go to Africa, and I wouldn't want to go." But don't ever think that if He wanted her to go to Africa, He wouldn't supply her with everything that was needed for her to go. But she said, "I would be afraid to do that." And my wife and I were going to start out on this full-time tape ministry. One of the Christian men came to me and he said, "Aren't you a little bit afraid to step out like that, the way your health is and everything? Give up your home and all?" I said, "No. My wife and I have stepped out on faith before. We've trusted the Lord to care for us, even down to our next meal. We've been in a position where we had to trust Him for our next meal. There was nothing else to do. He never went hungry. He always provided, and He always will." You know, when Moses was at the burning bush, and God told him that He was His man to go and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, "Oh no, I'm not able to do that. Who am I?" he said. He considered himself just a little old nobody back in the backside of the desert for 40 years with a flock of sheep. Using his shepherd's staff as an excuse for not doing what God wanted him to do. "Who am I?" he said. You know what the Lord said to him? He said, "Surely I'll be with thee." What more did he need? If the Lord was with him, he didn't need anything else. "Surely I'll be with thee," he said. Moses was very unwilling. And finally God got to the very heart of his trouble. And he said, "Moses, what's that you've got in your hand?" He said, it's a rod. It was his shepherd's staff. God said, "Cast it on the ground." Well, Moses, it was just simply a little test of obedience, and Moses obeyed. He threw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses really got a shock, and he fled from it. It had suddenly become an enemy, the very thing he was leaning on. It had become an enemy, and God said, "Don't run away, Moses. Turn around and take it by the tail." Now that was a kind of a crazy thing to do, wasn't it? I have no doubt that Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert with a flock of sheep, had taught him to never catch a serpent by the tail, because it would be sure to swing around and bite you. Always pick it up behind the head so it can't bite you. But God said, "Take it by the tail." Once again, Moses obeyed, and he took it by the tail, and it became a rod in his hand. You know, I believe all of us have things that we're running away from. We have serpents that we flee from. And the thing we must do is to recognize it for what it is. An enemy, a sin. And take it by the tail. But God's will, you know, is good. Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he was talking to his brethren. He said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day to save much people alive." And then God's will is also always acceptable. God will not ask us to do something which we cannot accept. You know, we should mature as we travel on life's pathway. So that when we come to Canaan, and we're called upon to confront its giants, we're ready for them. Now this was the reason for Israel's long wilderness journey. That they might learn to trust Him more. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and the time came to move on into Canaan, it seems there was only two of the adult population, Joshua and Caleb, that had learned the lessons of the wilderness. These two alone had learned that the will of God was acceptable. You know, God's will was acceptable to Abraham. Even when he was confronted with humanly impossible thing to do. In Genesis 22, Abraham discovered that God's will meant taking Isaac to a certain place and offering him as a burnt offering. And hard as this demand was, Abraham considered the will of God acceptable. Even though he had no actual guarantee that God would make good his promises, which were all centered in Isaac, he believed that he would be accept God's will. He did accept God's will without question. He rose up early in the morning. Now, to my mind, that indicates that he didn't hesitate. When God told him what he wanted him to do, he did it. He rose up early in the morning, and he went. God's will was acceptable to Abraham. Now, here again, Satan tries to deceive us into believing that God makes impossible demands upon us. But God's will is acceptable, and those who have presented their bodies a living sacrifice will prove that it's so. Well, finally, God's will is perfect. No plan of ours can improve on the plan of God. You see, we measure things by the narrow horizon of our present vision. But He sees the past, the present, and the future as related to eternity. His will is the perfect will. And when the believer presents his body to God, he takes on a whole new dimension of living. A perfect and complete sacrifice. When the body is presented, God has the whole man. And nothing else will do. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the perfect will of God. That we can completely trust His will. That we can step out in perfect faith to do that which He wants us to do. Our Father, we realize that being in the center of God's will is the only right way for us to live as Christians. It is the only happy way to live. The only acceptable way to live. Only that which is according to His will, performed in us by Thy Holy Spirit, is acceptable to God. All else is loss. All else is but wood, hay, and stubble. But our Father, we do thank Thee that we have Thy Word, and it tells us Thy will. By our communion with Thee and our prayers and our leading Thy Word, we can know what is the perfect will of God for our lives. And our Father, we would that we just might have grace, that we might step out in perfect faith, accepting His will and going forth to do His will, even as Abraham did, rose up early in the morning. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word which has been before us tonight. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and who lives in us by Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the many blessings we receive from Thy hand moment by moment. And may it be true that Christ may shine out of our lives so that others would see and want what we have. We commit Thy Word to Thee, looking to Thee for blessing, and we'll give Thee all the praise and the glory in His precious and worthy name. Amen.